Turn in your Bibles to the first page of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to read together verses 1 through 13. So we're going to read about the first 3 days in the creation week. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its own kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5 of Genesis 1. For the glory of the triune God. And why do we exist? Why were we created and recreated? For the glory of the triune God. For the glory of the triune God, you and I must confess, over against the spirit of the age, I believe in God the Father, almighty, creator, or maker of heaven and earth. And out of love for our maker, who is our husband, we need to worship God and adore him as the glorious creator and designer of the hummingbirds that flutter outside of your window drinking some sugar. Or when you're fishing in Lake Michigan and you catch a trout. Worship the triune God. The Hebrews entitled this first book in the Pentateuch after the first word in it, Bereshith, which means in the beginning. When the Hebrew Bible is translated into Greek by, according to tradition, 70 people, the Septuagint it was called, in Egypt and Alexandria apparently, before the time of Christ, they called it Genesis, after also the opening words. And then what happened is that the Latin Bible, the Vulgate, and then our English Bibles just follow that, and we basically transliterate the word Genesis as Genesis. Well, that's a very fitting title, isn't it, for this book, this first book of the Bible, because it is a book of beginnings. It is a book that speaks about the beginning of the universe. It's the book of origins. It tells us about the beginnings, the come into existence of our first father Adam and our first mother Eve. It's a book of beginnings. Unfortunately, it also tells us about the fall of our father and mother. And little did they know all the repercussions that would come from their fall, from eating the forbidden fruit. I just think of world wars, holocausts, communism dominating in China and Russia. But it's also a book about the beginning of God establishing a covenant of grace with his people. Right after the fall, God establishes the covenant of grace with Adam and Eve. He establishes a covenant of grace with Noah, a covenant of grace with Abraham. And so it's a book of beginnings, the beginning of the covenant. It's also a book in which we have the origin of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a book on which many theological pillars rest. But it's also a book that first tells us about Jesus. He is the seed of the woman. He is the angel of the Lord who appears to Abraham and Sarah and says, you're going to have a son whose name will be Laughter, Isaac. It's a book that tells us that the scepter will not depart from Judah. And so it's a book of beginnings. What profound words do we have here at the beginning of the Bible? In the beginning of what? The beginning of time and space and history. Einstein demonstrated that space and time are all related to each other. It's the beginning of time. It's the beginning of space. It's the beginning of history. In the beginning, God was. I love how Jesus, you know, when he is being pressed by his Pharisaical opponents, he doesn't back down. And he says, before Abraham was, I am. In Genesis 1, we meet the God who is. As Francis Schaeffer says, the God who is there. We meet the eternal God. In the beginning, God was. He is Jehovah, the I am who I am. In the beginning, God was, and God created. God had an eternal plan. And in that eternal plan, he had a plan to create the world and through the way of a fall to gather a new humanity out. And remember, in this great plan of redemption, in the very depths of eternity, God had already set his love on you, his precious saints. You've been long loved. How could Moses write about origins? How could Moses faithfully write about the creation of the universe? Well, in the first class in Bible that I had at Calvin College many years ago, my professor, who's still a professor there, pretty much taught us that Moses couldn't have known, and Moses made all kinds of mistakes. In fact, he didn't believe Moses wrote the Pentateuch. I had to listen to a whole semester of a professor shredding the Old Testament, finding errors and mistakes everywhere. And then I had Howard Vintil show up in class and give a naturalistic evolutionary explanation of the origin of stars and man. How could Moses write about origins? Well, one reason is that true information about the creation had been passed down through Abraham. 400 years ago, Abraham had lived. And remember who was still alive when Abraham was alive? Shem was still alive. Yes, Noah's son Shem, who had been on the ark, was still alive when Abraham was born. And from Shem going back to Noah, not so many generations going back to Adam and Eve. So certainly, faithful and true traditions had been passed down from generation to generation about the creation. But there's more, of course. Moses had direct contact with God. The Bible tells us that Moses was like a friend of God, a very unique person. He would speak with God face to face. Remember how he'd come out from talking to God and his face would be shining and glowing and it would scare the Israelites, and so they would have him put a veil over his face. How could Moses write about origins? Because the Creator spoke to him face to face as a friend. The Bible tells us that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. The Apostle Paul says that in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 15, contrary to what the higher critics say, he says, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, referring to the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, he says, a veil lies over their hearts. And then Jesus said the same thing. He said in John 5, verses 46 to 47, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Moses could also write about origins because he was inspired by God the Holy Spirit, so that what he wrote was not just his own private personal opinion, but he was carried along by the Holy Spirit, so what he wrote was the very truth and word of God. That's why we can with confidence say God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. That's the title of my sermon. God creating the heavens and the earth in the beginning. And we're going to look at three things. First, the void and unformed earth. And then secondly, we will look at the life-giving spirit hovers. And then finally, the creation of light. In the beginning, God created planet Earth, an Earth that was unformed and void. The God who created this unformed and this void Earth is Elohim. We're told, in the beginning, God, Elohim. The name Elohim is a name that carries the connotation of might and power. It's very fitting, therefore, that Moses would use this name for God when he is talking about the one who is able to call the planet Earth into existence and create light, and on the fourth day make the sun, moon, and stars, and all organic life as the days would continue. It's no wonder one of God's names is that God has revealed himself to us as Elohim, the Mighty One. 35 times in this chapter, Moses refers to the Creator as Elohim, emphasizing the tremendous might of our Creator. By the way, that's why we don't have to worry about things, remember? That's why we don't have to be laying in bed at night and worrying about something. Think of the tremendous might of your God. He's your covenant God, remember, and he is there to help you. He answers your prayers. It's very interesting that the name for God, Elohim, is in the plural, even though we have a verb, created, that is in the singular. There's two possible explanations for that. One is that we have the plural of majesty. In other words, the emphasis is on the fact that God is so majestic and so glorious that the plural is used, just like the Queen of England will refer to herself in the plural. We, she will say, instead of saying I. It's also very possible that this is pointing to the plurality of persons within the Holy Trinity. R. Kent Hughes, for example, wrote, God existed in plural unity as the Holy Trinity. In fact, what is striking about Genesis 1 is that Genesis 1 already begins to reveal to us the nature of the one true and glorious Creator, that he is a triune God. He is not one in person. In the beginning, God created. And then what do we find? In the second verse in the Bible, Astonishingly, in the second verse of the Bible, we already meet God the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, the one who has been poured out at Pentecost, the one who indwells us and who is convicting us of our sins and who is the sanctifier. We learn about the third person of the Holy Trinity in the second verse of the Bible. We meet God the Father, the Creator. We meet the Holy Spirit. And then we have things like a little later on in verse 26, we find God saying, "Let us," plural, "make man in our image." So we meet the fact that there is a plurality within the one true, glorious Creator. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we learn as the Bible goes on. And then let us not forget that we also have this language in Genesis 1 of God saying things. And God said, and there, of course, we right away call John 1 to mind, "In the beginning was the Word." The one true glorious God reveals himself to us through his Word, who is his glorious Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity. Right at the very beginning, we need to make the point here that Jesus Christ, according to his divine nature, is our Creator. There is no dissonance, you know, between sitting at the beach and enjoying a beautiful lake and the shores, or catching some fish, or watching some birds go by. There's no dissonance between these things and Jesus Christ. He's their Creator. I went to graduate school in philosophy at the University of Wisconsin. There was only one Christian professor on the faculty. All the rest were atheists, philosophical naturalists. They said all that there is the material world. They all believed in evolutionary thought. Surrounded by them and all the graduate students, except for one who were also atheists, sometimes my faith would be questioned. But then I'd read the New Testament, and I'd see Jesus and his might, his power, calming storms on the Sea of Galilee, raising the dead. And I realized there's no dissonance between this glorious world I live in. I would actually go running along Lake Michigan all the time, ride my bike along Lake Michigan, along the shore, see all the beauty along the shores of Milwaukee. And I'd realize, no, Christ is my Creator. He is my Savior too. Many people today have a very wimpy view of Jesus. They think that Jesus is just some type of pacifist, some type of weak-kneed preacher, some type of, you know, moral teacher, but not someone you need to take so seriously. No, he is the Word by whom all things were created. And so we need to take Christ seriously. He is our Creator. We need to recognize the majesty of the Word, the majesty of the Son of God. By the way, Abraham Kuyper was utterly wrong in his three-volume series on Common Grace, where he claimed that Jesus did miracles according to his human nature. What a crazy idea. No, Jesus did not do miracles according to his human nature. He did miracles because he is the divine Son. Kuyper claimed that Jesus could do miracles according to his human nature. He thought that was a leftover. He thought Adam basically could have done miracles. He thought that, for example, humans today could still do telekinesis and different things like that with leftover strengths that came from being made so great in the beginning. But no, how did Christ do miracles? According to his divine power, because he is the Son of God. So the big point we're making here is that the triune God is our Creator. All three persons are active in the creation. From everlasting to everlasting, there existed only the triune God. He is eternal God. Did you know that Moses wrote a song? It's Psalm 90 in our Psalter. And in that song, listen to the lyrics that Moses wrote. He said, "Before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." God is above time and history, like Mark Vanderhart has written. He is above, before, underneath, and after time, space, and all things. Moses writes, "In the beginning, God created the heaven, the heavens and the earth." That word created is a powerful word. It's a word that is only and ever used to refer to God doing something. It comes from a Hebrew verb, bara, which means to shape by cutting. And so the picture is of a sculptor who is cutting a sculpture out of rock. Moses uses that word to refer to God and his artistic ingenuity as he begins to create. And what is striking is that this word is only and ever used in the Bible to refer to God doing something. Never, ever does man, bara, create. Only God creates. He can do that because he is incomparably unique. In Isaiah 40, verses 25 to 26, God tells us about his uniqueness. He says, "To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might and because he is strong in power, not one is missing." Our God is incomparable. Three times in Genesis, we're told that God creates. First, he creates the heavens and the earth. Later on, we're going to find in day five, God creates living creatures. And then, this word is reserved for what God does on the sixth great day, on the height of the creation week, when he creates, yes, Adam and Eve. We're told God created the heavens. That's a reference probably to two things. The word is in the plural. And in the Bible, we find that the heavens refer to things that are up. Here, I take it, refer to space. The space around this new virgin planet. And it refers, I think, to the paradise of God. The heavenly paradise. The dwelling of the angels. Probably on this day that God also creates the angelic spirits, some of whom would fall and join the great rebellion, others who are ministers of light, and although we cannot see them in wing flight, they are active in our lives, flying into our homes, supporting us, protecting us. God made the angels and a place for them to dwell. He made his throne room in paradise, where God would dwell with the angels, and now where our loved ones who have died are in glory. He created the archangels, glorious seraphim and cherubim. And we know from the Bible that angels existed as God was doing his creative work on the sixth day, during the 6 days. In the book of Job, you know, in that studying part of the book where God begins to interrogate Job, he says to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." And of course, Job wasn't there, but the angels were already. In Job 38, verse 7, God speaks of how when the geologic column was created, the angels were present. We're told, "When the morning stars," that's referring to the angels, "sang together, and all the sons of God," that's the angels, "shouted for joy." So God made the space around planet Earth. He made the heavens of heavens, the glorious angels and seraphim, and he made planet Earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Just this past week, we had all this news about a tech mogul who went into space. Now, when he looked towards Earth, he could see this little blue planet. But on this first day of the creation week, there is no blue yet at this point. Things are dark and black. And we discover that God has made the mass of our planet, but in verse 2 we discover that it was without form and void. The words without form and void translate two words in the Hebrew that rhyme with each other. They rhyme with tofu. They are tohu and bohu, without form and void. Tohu and bohu, T-O-H-U and B-O-H-U. People who advocate for a very strange theory called the gap theory make a whole bunch of hay out of these words, and they mistranslate them in support of what's called the gap theory. I don't know if you ever heard of that. They claim that actually the words without form and void refer to the fact that there's been a return here to chaos. About 150 years ago, some people were convinced that evolutionary geologists had proved that the earth was old and ancient. And so they thought, well, how do we bring the Bible in line with this view of an old earth? And so they came up with a gap theory. They say that the way you should interpret verse 2 is that it says the earth became. See, our Bible version has was. They said it should read the earth became without form and void. And they claim this. They claim that there were these pre-Adamites. That means they believe that there were humans who lived prior to Adam and Eve. Even though the Bible doesn't tell us about their existence, there's no evidence of their existence. They claimed that there were these pre-Adamite humans that God had first created. And then they claimed that there was a fall and rebellion on the part of these pre-Adamite humans, of which, of course, the Bible never tells us anything. And then they say because God got angry with these pre-Adamites because they rebelled, God returned the world to chaos, and then now he needs to start over again, and so now he's going to create Adam and Eve. So they claim there's a gap between Genesis 1 and verse 2. That's why it's called the gap theory. So they say between Genesis 1, where it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and earth, they say now there's a big gap of who knows how many thousands of years or whatever, and then after that gap, the earth was without form and void, or became without form and void. But this is a crazy theory, of course, and it has no evidence in the Bible. And it even has a bad translation of the word was. Our Bible is correct. The word in the Hebrew is was. The earth was without form and void. So this gap theory is pure and utter nonsense. There's no evidence for it whatsoever. And it also undermines the fact that Scripture is the final authority for what we believe and we teach. Our Bibles translated this correctly. The earth was without form and void. What is simply meant this? That God created the massive planet Earth, and at this point, it is like a giant mud ball in some ways. It's without form. There's a lack of order yet in it. During the next days of creation, God is going to bring marvelous order to the creation. But at this point, it's like a lump of clay that's in the hand of the potter that needs to be shaped and formed. And it's void. That means it's unfilled. There is no organic life yet. There are no plants, no sea creatures, no birds, nothing. So God made planet Earth unformed and void, and all was dark, and darkness was over the face of the deep. Absolute darkness. Like if you go into the mammoth caves and then you shut the lights off, you can't see your hand in front of your face. Absolute darkness here. We're told that darkness is over the face of the deep. Notice the top of the water and mud all mixed together is pictured like a face, and everything is dark. But there's promise, because in verse 2 we read in the second part of this verse, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now that is something that's very encouraging. The Holy Spirit is pictured here as a bird, hovering over, fluttering over this dark, dead, unformed, unfilled world. This is the first reference to God the Holy Spirit. This is a reference to the one who we confess in the Nicene Creed is the Lord and giver of life. He is the regenerator who has caused you to be born again. He is the one who has worked faith in your hearts so you believe what Genesis says about origins. He is the one who the psalmist sings about in Psalm 33, verse 6, in a stanza that always blows my mind because these lyrics speak of the role that the Holy Spirit plays in the creation of the massive galaxies in the sky. We're told, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, that's a reference to the Son of God, and by the breath of his mouth, that's a reference to the Holy Spirit, by the breath of his mouth, by the breath of the mouth of God the Father, all their host, that is the host, the Milky Way galaxy was made through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, some commentators, you wouldn't believe, when you tried to do research and use commentaries to study Genesis 1, you would not believe the nonsense you run across. Apparently, I have too many higher critical or unbelieving commentaries that I can use. But, for example, commentators try to claim that this is not even a reference to the Holy Spirit. They say this is just a reference to the wind blowing over this unformed earth. Now, it's true, of course, that in the Bible, the word breath and spirit are the same word. Ruach in the Hebrew. Pneuma in the New Testament Greek. But in this case, notice there's a reference to the Spirit of God, first of all. And then there's this. Winds don't hover. Winds don't flutter. Yes, the wind blows, but that's not the verb that's used here. No, this is the Spirit of God. This is the third person of the Holy Trinity. This is the heavenly dove. Birds hover. At Jesus' baptism, remember how God the Holy Spirit is revealed as a gentle white dove, a picture of purity, picture of the peace he brings. So over this dark planet flutters unutterable beauty, God the Holy Spirit, the heavenly dove. And the word hovering here is a word that is used to refer to the activities of a bird in the Bible. For example, Moses himself uses the same verb in Deuteronomy 32, verse 11, to refer to God doing something. He says, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, and that's the same verb. Flutters is the word hovers. So he says, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, burying them on its pinions. Moses there is saying that God is like an eagle that flutters and hovers over his little eaglets and catches them and bears them along. He uses that same word. So just like an eagle that is stationary of the nest, hovering over it, fluttering over it, nurturing, protecting the young, here we find that God the Holy Spirit flutters and hovers like a nurturing bird over this dead, dark world. Now that is promising, isn't it? That's promising. That bodes well. It anticipates how God, through the Word, through His Word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, because all things are of God the Father, by the Son, and through the Holy Spirit, He's going to call this marvelous world into existence. And so the Lord and giver of life is fluttering over this dark planet. And then God speaks. Verse 3 says, and God said, and that is the first time in all the Bible we hear the Lord God Almighty saying something. The first recorded words of the eternal God. And God says, let there be light. God speaks. We have an indirect reference here to the role of the Son of God. John is so dramatic at the beginning of his gospel accounts. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and nothing was made without him. And then Hebrews 1, verse 2. The writer of Hebrews so dramatically says, you know, these last days, God hasn't spoken to us just through prophets, but he's spoken to us through his Son. And then he says about the Son, through whom also he created the world. The Son of God incarnate who hung on the cross and paid for our sins with his own blood. He is the one by whom all things are made. And isn't it astonishing? God could create light, this creature which is light, by a mere utterance. What a wonder light is. We have light from the sun coming in our windows. We have light coming from light bulbs. What a marvelous wonder. What a wonderful creature light is. With what ease God called into existence. I love the fact that Moses does not even use a strong imperative verb to talk about God creating light. It's not like God says, now light, I command you to come into existence. You know, kids, an imperative is a command where your dad says, now you go out there and you mow the lawn and you get it done. That's an imperative. That's a command. Moses doesn't even put an imperative in the mouth of God. God doesn't use the imperative. Instead, we have the Hebrew verb, which is expressing a wish. That's all it takes for the eternal God. He expects a wish. Literally, I wish that there would be light. Such is his infinite power that God can simply with ease express a wish verbally. And during the creation week, microscopic and macro, massive creatures come into existence. And with no effort on God's part. It's true later on in Exodus, there's that marvelous statement where it says that God caught his breath and rested. But that is a serious anthropomorphism, isn't it? And God says that because he wants to imply to us that, yes, we are to work hard, and yes, we need to rest after 6 days of hard labor. And Moses records, notice, and throughout the whole Genesis chapter 1, what we find is fiat creation. God speaks, and it is done. God says, and it occurs. It's not like God says something, and then, you know, ages pass, thousands of years, and then something finally somehow evolves and comes into existence. No, God speaks, and it is done. Psalm 33, verse 9, sings about that too, remember. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. As soon as God expresses his wish, suddenly this dark planet is illuminated. Can you imagine what the angels must have thought? Remember, angels are spirits. They don't have physical material bodies like you do. Kids, angels have never eaten a steak. They've never had an ice cream. They don't have material bodies. They're spirits. And suddenly, for the first time, the angels are able to see this material world, this planet Earth. What an astonishing thing. And there's light, rays of light. This planet is illuminated. And as you look at it now, you can see that it's all water and mud all mixed together. But light. Light becomes in the Bible a figure. It's a metaphor for righteousness, purity, truth. Light refers to the splendor, the majesty, the fulgence of the glory of God. Christ is the light. The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. Light becomes a metaphor for how the Holy Spirit enlightens your mind so that you can understand what the Bible says and believe it. It would be 3 days before God would create the sun and the moon and the stars. So for 3 days, God provided an alternate light source. Why did he do that? Well, one reason probably he knew that the pagans would worship the sun, moon, and stars. So God is signaling, no, the sun, moon, and stars are not divine. They're creatures. God is emphasizing that he is the ultimate source of every good gift, including the sun, moon, and stars. He is supreme over them. And there's going to be more order as the days of creation progress. On the fourth day, he will make the sun, moon, and stars. And then with them too, he will structure the yearly calendar in a more detailed way as well. But now God creates light. And then God says, it is good. And God saw that the light was good. That is, it functioned well for the purposes for which he had made it. And then we're told in verse 4, and God separated the light from the darkness. And that's something we will find God doing on the creation week. He separates things. He will divide the waters that are above from the waters that are below. He will divide the sea from the dry land and create the oceans and the dry land. So he divides here the light from the darkness. And he creates day and night. In verse 5 we read, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There we have the first reference to the Hebrew word yom, which is the word for day. So God called the period of light day. And then the period in which it was dark, he called night. Already the earth is rotating on her axis, even though it's going to be 3 days before the newly created sun will set on the horizon. The word for day comes from a Hebrew root that means to be warm, to glow with heat. Well, that's a very fitting word then, isn't it? To refer to daytime when the sun comes up. Not only does this source of light create light that illuminates the world, but also provides heat as well. And the Hebrew word for night is also very interesting because it means literally to roll up. And that might be because at night, what did you do? It gets cold at night. The sun sets. So you roll yourself up and you wrap yourself in your blanket at night. And Moses says, and there was evening and there was morning, the first day. So notice how the word day is defined in terms of the period of light and darkness, and also in terms of what we call a 24-hour day. And so in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. How is it possible for us to stand with the church worldwide and say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? It is because the Spirit who hovered on the first day of creation has illuminated our minds. He has given to us the gift of faith. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. But how little we glorify our Creator. Because sadly, so quickly it seems after the creation, our first father and mother would rebel against the Creator. And then we were born with original pollution, original guilt too, but original pollution. And even though we have been recreated by the Holy Spirit, we still have that old man of sin. And isn't it embarrassing how we can go around in God's world, even during the summertime? We can see these birds flying in the sky, and we aren't even moved to praise. It's a good thing that the Word has humbled himself and become a man and humbled himself even to the death of the cross. Oh, how Jesus, the Word, has loved us. He has loved us and has paid for our sins, paid for our lack of worship, and he has purchased a new humanity. He is going to come again and he's going to make another pristine world, a new heavens and a new earth, which will never experience a fall. The implications of the fact that God created the heavens and earth in 6 days is that you need to love your Creator. Your Creator is your Redeemer. Just like, you know, when you see your wife and she does something that you appreciate and you think about how much you love her, or you see your kids and you love them, you delight in all the gifts that God has given to them. When you go out in God's world and you're on vacation and you see this marvelous world that God has made, or you wait for the sun to set and you look, you stand outside for a moment and look at the heavens. Love your Creator. Love your Creator, who is also your Redeemer. And don't bow your knee to the spirit of the age. We live in an age that is dominated by naturalism, by evolutionary thought, which says there is no God. In response to that, no, let us love God. Let us love our Creator. So as you're on summer vacation, or as you're driving around and seeing how wonderfully green everything is, lift up your heart and say, I love you, my Creator and my Redeemer. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we know that no one is adequate to speak of you as the illustrious Creator and Designer of this world. How can our tongues even begin adequately to praise you as you deserve? But we do pray that you would touch our tongues and touch our hearts so that we would actually sing your praises, so that we would stop this week and we would meditate upon the work of your hands, the galaxies, this marvelous planet, and all you have made, and help us to love you. You have first loved us, O God, work in us by your Holy Spirit, who Augustine said was the kiss between the Father and the Son. Work in us by your Holy Spirit so that we would be moved to praise you, our triune Creator. And grant to us rest on this holy day. And may we now be oriented towards a new world that you will make.